Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Lift up your hearts. Father of all wisdom, the depths of your wisdom cannot be comprehended by us. The riches of your wisdom are far beyond us. Your judgments are unsearchable, and so we do not presume to search them here. Your ways are past finding out, and so we have not gathered here in order to try to find them out, but rather to worship and adore you. All glory is yours forever, and so, here and now, we give all glory to you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In the colonial era, ministers used to preach what were called artillery sermons, messages leading up to elections, in order to teach and inform the saints on their duties with regard to the civil realm. The message today is an artillery sermon to prepare you for the election and for what comes after it, regardless of what the consequences might be. But this exhortation is a bit more focused on the process of voting itself. First, all that we do is to be offered to God at the fundamental level. Ask God to count your vote, and it does not matter who else does. Give what you do to Jesus, and let him do with it what he wills. You should be like the small boy who surrendered his fish and bread for Jesus to multiply, and not like someone who tried to feed the multitude himself by giving everyone a crumb. Secondly, confirm it in your heart and soul that the day after the election, God is still on his throne, and Jesus is still at his right hand, and the Holy Spirit is still in the world working. Certain things are not on the ballot, and the sovereignty of God is not. When Christians react to elections with despair and panic, they are demonstrating that their faith is in the wrong place. If the election goes badly, do not soak your hair in lighter fluid, set it off, and then run in tight little circles. Be a Christian. If the election goes well, do not act like you've just been saved. Salvation is not something that Caesar holds in his hand, whether to give or to withhold. Third, vote with a clear mind and a clean heart, doing so confidently and with boldness. Stand up for the unborn, strike at every idol, love God and hate sin. Stand against every throne built on the foundation of lawlessness, and return here next Lord's Day for the real work of reformation as it continues. This reminds us, of course, to confess our sins, not because we're going through the drill, but because our nation is not going to be delivered apart from repentance. So please, as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father, we confess our faith and our sins simultaneously when we say that by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified. We confess this morning that we constantly veer towards some form of self-righteousness or self-justification, and at the same time we veer toward the sins that make any form of self-salvation ridiculous. Father, forgive us for our vanity and self-preening in the midst of so much sin. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is condemnation for those who would walk in the law, and there is no condemnation for those in the Spirit. And so, as a minister of His grace, a minister of those glorious words, no condemnation. I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The texts this morning are from two places, Psalm 115 and 2 Corinthians 3. These are the words of God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And then in 2 Corinthians, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our Father and God, we thank you for giving us your word. We come to you in order to ask for light. You have given us your word, and yet we know that unless you bestow your Spirit on us as well, we will not be able to understand the word that you've given. We have opened our Bibles, and we ask you to open our hearts. We dare to ask for this because you've invited us to do so. We ask for this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and amen. As we look around us, we see nations and cultures in disarray. It is difficult to read a newspaper or a news magazine or watch a news program on television without seeing how much is falling apart, how much is disintegrating. There are so many things going wrong that it would be quite easy for a thinking person to despair. If someone understands the law of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God, it's easy to look at the world full of sin and rebellion and chaos and grasping and striving and to despair. But we have to understand that God is not just the source of law. He is the giver of grace. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent his Son into the world to save the world. So what are we to make of this? Where to start? And when we are engaged in preaching the gospel, and of course we can't preach the gospel without declaring God's law, we need to declare God's law. That is a statement of the problem, because the gospel is the statement of the solution. The gospel means, the Greek word for gospel means good news, and there are certain kinds of good news that don't make any sense apart from an antecedent bad news. That's why we need the law. If someone came up to you and said, congratulations, you've just inherited $3 million, that's good news, and it's not dependent for any antecedent bad news. But if you're a convict on death row, and someone tells you that the governor has just signed your pardon, in order for that good news to make any sense to you, you have to understand your previous condition, that of being a condemned criminal on death row. In the same way, the gospel makes no sense. It is not good news at all unless we understand the bad news, which is that God's law is unbending, holy, pure, and it condemns us. God's law condemns us. So as Christians, we should understand this, and as we engage with the broader culture, what battles should we fight? What should we let alone for the time being? What battles should we fight? This is in itself an important issue. As Martin Luther once wisely noted, he was no stranger to conflict, and the church was in bad shape in his day, just as it is in bad shape in ours, and he knew how to pick his battles. He knew what was central, what was not central. And he once said this, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point." You can be steadfast where the enemy is not fighting. You can be steadfast where the enemy is not attacking. You can say, I'm not going to give up this, and I'm not going to give up that, and I'm not going to give up the other thing. I'm not going to give up anything except what the devil is currently asking us to give up. That I will surrender readily. Martin Luther knew that that approach was fundamentally compromise, fundamentally disloyalty. So, what are we to make of our texts, and how do we apply it to our situation and the culture around us? We've noted this principle from Scripture before. You've heard me say it a number of times, I believe, but it's necessary to state it again in order to make a particular application. We are seeking to understand the disintegration of a culture around us. And in order to do this rightly, we have to keep coming back to the foundational principle. Worship shapes and drives all of human existence, and it does so according to this principle. It does so according to this law. You become like what you worship. You become like your God. You become like what you worship. Note this principle in our two texts, one positive, one negative. The idolaters in Psalm 115 are worshiping idols that have mouths, but no ability to speak, verse 5. They have eyes, but they're blind, verse 5. They have ears, but they are deaf, verse 6. Their noses don't enable them to smell, also in verse 6. Their hands cannot handle, and their feet cannot walk, verse 7. Those who make these idols are just like these idols, verse 8. Those that make them are like unto them. You become like what you worship. In this case, blind, deaf, dumb, lame. That's what you become like. If you worship an idol, you find yourself struck with a judicial blindness. You have eyes, but you can't see with them. You have a brain, but you can't think with it. You have ears, but you can't hear. Your ears are thick, and you can't process a clear word from God. You can't smell, even though you have a nose. Just like your idols. You look like, looks like something's going on, but the fundamental things are not going on. In the other direction, with regard to salvation, we see the same thing, the same principle, not the same thing. You have, if you are worshiping an idol, you become increasingly like that blind, deaf, and dumb idol. If you are worshiping God in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you become increasingly like God. As we behold the glory of the Lord, which we do in worship, and I'm not limiting this to formal worship, by the way, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your spiritual worship. But we have to recognize that worship of the Lord sincerely on the Lord's day, according to His Word, is the driving engine of all spiritual worship throughout the course of the week. You are laying a foundation for each week on the Lord's day. On the Sabbath, you are pouring the concrete to build the house. What you do in worship on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, that is all built on the foundation of what goes on here. So I'm not setting individual worship and corporate worship at odds with one another as though they were opposed. They are not opposed at all. But notice this. As we behold the glory of the Lord, which we do in worship, we are changed, it says, into the same image, from glory to glory. We become increasingly like what we worship. Verse 18. Because we worship Jesus Christ, the true and final man, we are growing back up into our full humanity. The image of God is being restored in us by this means. God created Adam and Eve in His image. When they rebelled against Him, that image was not entirely eradicated. It was not entirely erased. It did not vanish utterly. But that image was defaced. We know that it didn't vanish utterly because in Genesis 9, when God prohibits murder and He requires capital punishment, He does so on the basis of observation that when you take a man's life, you are killing someone who is made in the image of God. So even after the fall, men are created in God's image. But that image is vandalized. That image is defaced. That image is marred. And Jesus Christ came into the world in order to rebuild the image of God in us. The image of God is being restored in us by this means. At the coming of the Lord, the capstone of this process will be placed on top of the living temple that God has made, made up out of living stones. When the Lord comes back, it says, we will become like Him, and why? John tells us in 1 John 3:2 that it's because we will see Him as He is. Note, when we see Him clearly, unambiguously at the end of history, when we see Him at the second coming, we will be fully and completely like Him. When we see Him, we will be fully like Him. When we see Him dimly, partially, through a glass, when we see Him in worship here before the second coming, we become increasingly like Him. As we grow and mature in our walk with God, as we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the more we see God in worship, the more we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. You become like what you worship. This happens to idolaters, and it happens to worshipers of the true God. It is the law of worship. You are conformed to the image of what you worship. So then, what does this mean for the materialistic atheist? Right? Not all idolaters have idols made out of wood or stone. There are intellectual idols as well. There are other more sophisticated idols, idols of history, idols of power, idols of money, idols of sensuality and sex. So what does all this mean for the materialistic atheist or for the New Age neo-pagans? Both of these groups believe that ultimate reality is infinitely malleable. Both of them believe that ultimate reality is a big mass of Play-Doh. The materialist believes that matter is eternal and that, given enough time, anything can turn into anything else. In the beginning was an enormous amount of hydrogen with lots of potential. That's where everything comes from. And, of course, they're pushing back in the Big Bang Theory. They're pushing back to not creatio, it's nihilo, creation from nothing, but creation from almost nothing. And some of them want alternative universes that they're flailing. They're looking for anything that will enable the matter the way it is, to shape itself, turn itself into anything else. That is what evolution is about. Everything you see around you, whether in the biological realm or in the realm of astronomy, everything came from something else. Everything that's shaped this way now was shaped another way then. Evolution is the big deal. Anything can morph into anything else. That's the ultimate idol. That's the ultimate way things. That's the ultimate reality. That's the way things are. And remember the principle. You become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. If you think that ultimate reality is Trinitarian love, if you think the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the love of the two of them together is the Holy Spirit and they have been in eternal communion forever and ever, and you worship that God according to God's Word, you're going to be conformed from glory to glory into increasing conformity to that image. And if you believe that ultimate reality is just a bunch of matter clanging around, banging around, if you believe that everything it is, look at all this diversity, is stuff that came from something else. It used to be in a different shape. It used to have a completely different shape. And one day something happened and look, this became that. And then this can become something else again. Anything can morph into anything else. Remember that. And for the neo-pagans, the ancient pagans also, the same basic process is occurring. The difference between the atheist and the neo-pagan is one wants to pretend that there's no sense of religion or spirituality about it. It's just science. But it's an idol nonetheless. And pagans and animists and pantheists are willing to give it a religious veneer and speak of it in religious language. But the same basic process occurs, just with a different explanatory mechanism. Instead of natural selection making all the changes, changing stuff into other stuff, you have some mystic principle driving it. For Ovid, the ancient pagan, chaos gave birth to the gods, and they, in turn, shaped other stuff. And for the rest of his book, Metamorphoses, shape-shifting was the order of the day. The whole book, Metamorphoses, is about individuals, creatures, turning from this shape into that shape. This is basic to the unbelieving mind. You have to understand that this is a basic feature of idolatry. This is basic to the unbelieving mind. And it is the theological, religious explanation for all contemporary forms of gender bending, not to mention Michael Jackson's face. People today genuinely believe that it's possible to reinvent yourself. Why does Michael Jackson think that he doesn't have to be the race that he was born? Why does he think that he can rearrange his face the way you would rearrange your living room furniture? Where does that come from? Now, some people say, well, he's just a troubled individual. No, he's obviously troubled, but he's a troubled individual who's symptomatic of a troubled culture. What he's doing is not coming from nowhere. It's coming from the worship that drives our contemporary culture. Sexual boundaries follow the same patterns. The revolt of our current generation against the triune God who made heaven and earth is a revolt in the direction of pagan polytheism. Multiple gods, multiple voices, multiple laws, and a general clamor out of which it is possible to select whatever suits the worshiper at that time. The political name for this is pluralism, and the philosophical and cultural name for its current form is postmodernism. Radically relativistic, whether it means to be or not, it has fallen off the cliff and cannot be prevented from eventually hitting the craggy rocks below, nihilism and despair. But while falling off the cliff, having fallen off the cliff, a number of people have the temporary sensation of absolute freedom. If you jump off a cliff, it can feel pretty good for a short time if you don't know what's coming. And they seek to use that sensation, they seek to use that freedom in the creation and pursuit of various sexualities. And that is why we are now dealing with metrosexuals, sodomites, catamites, lesbians, virtual perverts, online perverts, bisexuals, and transgendered individuals, not to mention the ecclesiastical variants, the Lesbyterians. Sometime in the next 10 years, look for more of these perversions to push to the front of the line, all demanding societal respectability. Pederasty and bestiality will be included in this. The ominous push has already begun for both of these. But because all of this is a function of sexual postmodernism, we may simply call all of it pomosexuality. Right? All of it is coming from a particular place. This is not something that people's DNA code is just springing on us. This is a function of culture. It's a function of upbringing. It's a function of worship. It's a function of idolatry. And the short form of it is that it's a function of sin. Because our culture has apostatized, because our culture has turned away from the living God and has begun to serve idols, we are starting to see what happens when you serve idols. You become like what you worship. And you can't turn away from the true God who established you, serve idols, and have that have no consequence. You can't stop worshiping the triune God of Scripture and start worshiping idols and have the continued fruit of worshiping the triune God continue on unimpeded. You can't chop down the tree and come looking for the fruit in autumn. You can't do that. If you serve God, God blesses you this way. If you turn away from Him, He curses you by allowing you to become like what you worship. Before we go on, this is why it's important for us to note in our current cultural wars, in our current political battles, in the current setup with the election just around the corner, absolutely nothing is going to be addressed in our culture apart from repentance. And this is repentance in the first place in the church. Repentance, judgment, we are told in Scripture, judgment begins with the household of God. So repentance in the church. How is it possible for a nation with as many evangelical Christians as we have, if this principle is true, you become like what you worship, how is it possible for this many Bible-believing, evangelical, traditionally-minded Christians to be in this place and not have it have the transforming effect on culture? The answer is, I'm afraid that we in the evangelical church have been serving idols on a tamer pace than the outside world. We have made our compromises with this idolatry. If we had not, we would have been in a sharper collision with the outside world sooner. So consequently, when we think about what's going on, we have to say, all right, if I don't want America to go down that road, if I don't want America to become like that, if I don't want homosexual marriages, homosexually legally married couples living right next door to me, if I don't want people in my church going to re-education camps because they said something that disapproved of that arrangement, if they said something that said, you know, God doesn't like this, God will judge this, and have that considered a hate crime, as it is in much of the Western world, and their pressures there are pressures to make it a hate crime, hate speech now, to speak the word of God, to say this is an abomination, this is something God rejects, this is something that is wrong, this is a sin. If you say that and the culture insists that you be shut down for saying that, how do we get to that place? The answer is we got to that place by worshiping idols. And you can't undo the fruit without dealing with the tree. That's why when the prophets come, they lay the axe at the root of the tree. They don't get a long-handled axe to knock the fruit off the branches. They lay the axe at the root of the tree. And the tree is idolatry. The tree is the worship of idols. That is the problem. And that means it doesn't matter how you vote. It doesn't matter if you vote right, left, or up the middle. It doesn't matter what referenda you vote for. It doesn't matter unless Reformation comes to the churches and deals with our false worship. Unless that happens, nothing we do in the political realm is going to do any good whatever. And of course, and you've heard us say this before, politics is not our savior, but politics will be saved. I don't have any problem, we don't have any problem with those good and dear saints who are fighting the good fight in various political battles. If you go out and vote on Tuesday, you're not compromising if you're voting on Tuesday. You're not compromising if you talk to your legislators about a particular bill. You're not compromising if you want to be salt and light in the political realm. But you are compromising if you want to be salt and light in the political realm and have that influence for good detached from the worship of the triune God. If you want to detach them, then that is the fundamental problem. And if we participate in that, if we allow for a bogus separation between God and state, Christ and state, which is different than a separation of church and state, ecclesiastical government and civil government ought not to mingle. There should be a separation of church and state. But that's not the same thing as the separation of morality and state, God and state, Christ's law and state. There must not be a separation there. And that means that Christian lobbyists who oppose homosexual marriage, Christian lobbyists who are fighting abortion on demand, if they are fighting abortion on demand and they want to get those reforms passed, apart from repentance in the church, apart from an establishment of true worship in the church, the Christian lobbyists in the political realm are a central part of the problem. Now, it's not a problem if you're simply doing that and you're coupling it in your mind and in your heart and in your prayers with, Lord, I'm working here, I'm laboring this part of the vineyard, raise up preachers and prophets in the church to restore the church because I know that my labors are in vain unless you're doing something in the church. That's good. That's all to the good. And God bless the people who are working that way. But those who have a divided mind, those who want to have salvation apart from a Savior, those who want salvation apart from Jesus, are wanting something that no idol can ever provide. What does God do? In the beginning, in the world God created, the triune God of Scripture, by the triune God of Scripture, the boundaries don't blur as though it were a watercolor left out in the rain. God divides, and He loves to call those divisions good. Notice that in the pagan worldview, in the atheistic worldview, no division is ever fixed. All right? Anything can morph into anything else. Oh, give it enough time, give it enough of a process, just let it cook for a while, boil it all down, anything can become anything else. But God creates the world with divisions in it, and He calls those divisions good. God created heavens and earth, which created the fundamental division between that which is God and that which is not God. God was on one side of this creator-creature divide, and the heavens and the earth were on the other side. There is a fundamental dualism there, a division. The gulf there is an infinite one, and God called what was on the other side of the divide from Him good. It's good that everything that is divided, that everything that is on this side, which is necessarily existent, and that which on the other side is created and is contingent. That division is good. Having done this much, God was on a roll, and He divided the sun and the moon, and He liked that. He divided the sea and the dry land, and He liked that. And He divided the earth and the sky, and He kept calling all of it good, as you can see in Genesis 1:4, and Genesis 1:10, and Genesis 1:18. And then, at the pinnacle of creation, male and female, He created them. In the image of God, He created them. Genesis 1:27. God created a fundamental division. He took Adam and divided him. He took Adam and separated him. Adam here, rib there. And out of the rib, He fashioned Eve. God made Adam into two so that He could bring Adam and Eve back into one, with a richer kind of unity this time, one that presupposes an ongoing and genuine division, one that presupposes an ongoing and genuine separation of male and female. It's a Trinitarian unity. It is not a pagan or atheistic unity. So, worship shapes culture. If you want to be healthy, Here's the principle. If you want to be healthy, you should eat 3 good meals a day. That's a good principle. It's one your mom probably taught you. And this is generally true. Eat 3 good meals a day. But if you apply the rule, when you are in the grip of the flu, all you are doing is giving yourself something to throw up. You don't want to be in a bad state. You don't want to be in a deathly flu and then say, it's lunchtime, I've got to go down and do my duty. Because a healthy lifestyle includes 3 balanced meals a day. You don't eat on top of the flu. In this fallen world, should the law, should civil law, reject homosexual marriages, liaisons, and perverse unions? Of course. Right? Of course. Is it a sin for our magistrates to be approving of these things? Of course it is a sin. Is it rebellion against the God of heaven for various states to be licensing homosexuals to marry? Of course it is a sin. Of course it is wickedness. Of course you should eat 3 meals a day. But should we fight the battle there with political tools only, when the general pattern of worship is given over to pagan assumptions in our culture? What is the state of worship in our culture? What is the state of worship in the church today? What is the state of worship? What is our commitment as God's people to God's Word, to God's law, to all the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament? What is our commitment to having God's Word govern us when we assemble as God's people, and we still have the freedom to do so? We are not restricted by any law. We can gather in this room in the name of Jesus Christ, and we can configure our worship however we want. Right? And so we go to the Bible and we apply what we believe God's Word teaches us. In most worship today, is the church obeying God? In most worship today, is the church doing what the church ought to do? If not, and I believe it's fair to say the church is not, most worship today is inane, treacly, trite, impudent, and in some cases blasphemous, and we gather this way and we don't obey God. We're the people of God. We're the baptized people of God. We're the body of Christ. And we don't obey Him. We don't do what He says to do. Why on earth should the world? If the church doesn't obey Jesus, why should the world obey Jesus? And to compound this, why on earth, where do we as the church get off telling the world to start obeying Jesus when we won't? We won't do it. Why should they? And why should we lecture them on their homosexual marriages and all the stuff they're doing? They're just doing what idolaters do. Unfortunately, we can't speak to them with moral authority because we are doing what idolaters do also. So we shouldn't fight this battle with political tools only. You are only giving the culture something to throw up. Now, this does not mean that there's no savior for our culture. It simply means that our culture is not that savior. Our political process is not that savior. Our congressmen, our Supreme Court justices, our president will not be that savior. Not only is our political system not that savior, our political system, our culture is the Skid Row bum needing to be saved, desperately needing to be saved. And this means that our response, we should be engaged, yes, we should follow what's going on politically, we should vote, yes, all of that's true. But if we think that the condition that we're in is going to be addressed apart from a massive religious reformation and revival in the church, we are only kidding ourselves. There were times in history when things got this bad, you could get a bunch of like-minded people and get on a sailing ship and sail to Virginia or Massachusetts and say, let's have a do-over, shall we? Let's try this again. But there's nowhere for us to go now. Right? There's no boat for us to get on. No, we can't go to the moon and start neo-Puritan colonies. That's not going to work. That's not what's going to happen. God wants us to turn. You might feel like your back's against the wall. So, all right, if your back's against the wall, turn and fight. But when you turn and fight, you have to turn and fight like a Christian. And that means you have to get your own army into shape. You have to get your own idols out of your camp before you fight the armies of the idolaters. If we worship God the Father in the name of Jesus the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, We are doing what God calls us to do in order to have an impact in our culture. That's the fundamental thing we do. Your vote on Tuesday is significant. It's a valuable privilege that you have. You should exercise it responsibly. But coming here and partaking of communion is far more potent. Far more potent for good or ill. If you are coming and taking this covenant vow, renewing covenant weekly, taking a vow that you are Christ's and you belong to Him, heart and soul, and you're taking this vow before Him and you mean business, it is far more potent in shaping the future of your country than what you will do on Tuesday. What you're doing on Tuesday is important. Don't neglect it. Don't despise it. Don't disparage it. But you only get to vote for in national elections like this every 4 years. You get to partake of this meal every week. Every week you can assemble together with God's people, not only here but all over the world. Every week we assemble, the call to worship is announced, we ascend in the power of the Holy Spirit into the presence of God, and we worship the God of heaven before the throne. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as we become more and more like Jesus Christ, our presence on earth is going to become more potent for good. And apart from that process, it doesn't matter how many letters to your congressman you write. Apart from that process, it doesn't matter how what direction you vote, what you do. And one of the things that is very striking to me in this election is how various quadrants of the evangelical world have been struck with this judicial blindness in the evangelical world, where they're flailing, they don't know what to do, they're not following the Bible, they don't believe that you can get direction from the Bible. They don't believe that God's kingdom on earth is a potent force. They don't believe that the name for this is unbelief. And this is what has afflicted God's people always. When Israel was on the brink of invading Canaan, why didn't they want to invade? Unbelief. Why did they murmur against Moses? Unbelief. Why did the disciples not understand much of what Jesus was doing? Unbelief. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So our responsibility, our fundamental responsibility, is to be Christians as faithfully as we can in our sphere of influence, with worship at the center, allowing that worship and the covenant renewal, the declared intention before God, as we renew covenant with Him weekly. We want that covenant keeping to flow out by God's grace, not by works, lest any should boast. We want that covenant keeping to flow out by grace from here in worship into our lives, into our families, into our marriages, into our business, into our civil relations. We want God's grace to come to our culture, to come to our society. But it will not come. There is no transformation apart from looking to Jesus. If you want to screw your eyes shut, look away, look to something else, look to an idol, and become more and more like Jesus because you're looking at an idol, you are wanting to rebel against a fundamental law of the universe. It's not that way. God has not created the world that way. So what should we do? We should worship the Father in the power of the Spirit, in the name of the Son. Let's pray together. Father, we are on the threshold of a great election. The issues are momentous, at least on a human scale. As we pray for this election and its aftermath, we in the church pray first for mercy. We have not been the salt and light in this culture as we ought to have been. We have not worshipped you as though the reformation of culture depended upon how your people worship and honor you. If we who are baptized and called by your name do not do this, then why should we ever expect the unbelievers to do it? Forgive us for this folly, along with all the others. Hear our cry, O Lord, and have mercy on the vineyard that you have planted. Why have you broken down the hedges so that fools and scoffers may help themselves to it? Why have you allowed the boar from the woods to ravage us, or the beasts of the field to destroy us? But, Father, if you quicken us, we will call upon your name. If you cause your face to shine upon us, we will be saved. We ask for this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. If you love your country, then throw down the idols. Throw down the idols in your heart. Throw down the idols in your job. Throw down the idols in your family. Love God. Throw down the idols. If you love your country, love God. If you love your country, hate the idols. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.